Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your calls and to talk with you about the questions that are on your mind about the Bible or about the Christian faith, and maybe even if you have differences of opinion from the host and would like to raise those, we can talk about that very happily here. One thing you'll need is a telephone number and a phone, and the number is this, 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And that's just about all you'll need to participate. That and a little initiative, because if you say, well, maybe I'll call a little later. Well, a little later, we're off the air. We only have a half hour together, so you're going to really want to strike while the iron is hot. And that would be now. The number, 1-800-227-5278. And our first caller today is Mike, calling from Garden Grove, California. Hi, Mike. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. My question is, what is the difference between the soul and spirit? I've heard most preachers will explain, or Bible teachers, they'll say the soul is the mind, emotions, and will. I can't find that in the Bible. I know in the King James Version of the Bible, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 21, it says that the spirit of the animal, when it dies, it goes downward, and the spirit of the man goes upward. I've heard explained, like in the Gospels, and that the heart and the spirit are one and the same thing, because when it says love your Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and spirit, it never puts heart and spirit in the same sentence, you know, in contrast. And also in Romans chapter 2, verse 28, it says, you know, that the Jew is if you have the circumcision of the heart, of the spirit. But anyway, that's, I guess, that's kind of, that's what my question is.
What is the difference between these different things?
Yeah, between the soul and the spirit, and between,
okay,
you know,
the mind and the heart and all of that?
Yes.
Yeah, well, that's a good question, and it's definitely one that's often debated among theologians, so that we have a lot of different views out there. There's the dichotomist view, which holds that man only has two parts, the physical part and the non-physical part, like corresponding to what Paul called the outer man and the inner man, and that the non-physical part is alternately called by various labels like soul, spirit, mind, heart. The reins, R-E-I-N-S, which is really a reference to the kidneys, but in the King James Version it reads reins. It's an old Hebrew way of talking about the heart. We talk about I love you with all my heart. They would say I love you with all my reins, their kidneys. So there's a lot of different interior parts of the body and non-parts of the body, like the spirit or the soul, that are sometimes all just mixed together in some theology, and said these are all referring to the same thing. These are all referring to the inward part of a man, as opposed to the outward part. And Paul does talk about the difference between the inward man and the outward man, and so does Peter. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about the woman should not be concerned too much about her outward adornment, but should be adorned in the hidden man of the heart. So some people simplify it just like that. There's just one inner dimension of man, and that can be called by any of these names. And this is called the dichotomist view. Dichotomist because it means there's two parts. But the trichotomist view, which believes there's three parts, generally makes some distinction between the soul and the spirit. Now, this is controversial because there's not real clear distinction made between the soul and the spirit in the Bible. And although there may be some difference, it's extremely speculative to say what the difference would be between the soul and the spirit. You're right. Theologians usually say the soul is the intellect, the emotions, and the will. I think they're taking that from, you know, the Greek word found outside the Bible. And, of course, the New Testament writers used Greek. That was already in use in the world. So they if they picked the word psuche for soul, And they were picking a word that already had meaning in that language. And in the Greek language, I believe, the psuche was sometimes defined that way, the intellect, the emotions, and the will. The spirit, on the other hand, of course, is a word both in the Old and the New Testament, can simply be translated breath. And when Solomon says, you know, the breath of the animal goes down into the ground and the breath of the human goes up into heaven or whatever, or the spirit, it's often difficult to know which is being spoken of. Now, the sum of what I've said to you so far is it's difficult to know. And it might bother some people that it's difficult to know. It doesn't bother me, because I can't imagine one thing I would do differently if my soul and spirit were the same thing, or if my soul and spirit were different things. Or if I had, you know, if my inner dimension was divisible into 8 or 12 parts, it wouldn't really change too much about the way I live my life. Because my life has got to be lived sincerely from the inward man. In other words, I need to really be a worshiper of God in the inward part. As Jesus said, God is seeking people who worship him in spirit and in truth. And I believe that, you know, it can be debated and is in fact debated, and probably will be debated until Jesus comes back, of whether the soul and the spirit are the same thing or whether they're different aspects of the inward man. And I'm saying, I've looked into that, and in my opinion, the biblical, I guess the biblical information on that is not as clear as I would require it to be for me to become dogmatic on the subject. Nor is it extremely necessary. Because, like I said, I don't know how my life would be lived differently. And that's really what everything comes down to. What I'm interested in, you know, I want to understand the Bible well enough so that my life is lived for the glory of God. And if I become a dichotomist or a trichotomist, I'm not really sure how that would change anything about my obedience to God. It might, in fact, have some relevance, but I'm not sure what it is. You know, I sometimes think there is a difference between the spirit and the soul, but again, on biblical authority, I couldn't really say too much about it. But when Paul talks about speaking in tongues, for example, he says that his spirit prays, but his understanding is unfruitful. And I wonder if if Paul had the idea that modern theologians have, that the understanding is part of the soul, the intellect, and so forth. He might be saying that when he speaks in tongues, his spirit prays and that bypasses his soul, but he doesn't use the word soul there. He uses the word understanding, so you can't make too much of that. So I guess the bottom line is, I don't think there's enough biblical data for us to make any dogmatic or certain statements about it. As much as we might be curious, I don't think we'll really know with certainty. People can find arguments for one view or another, and can convince themselves of one view or the other, and can possibly be satisfied to live their life with one view or the other. But I don't know how their life would be any different than somebody who reached a different conclusion about it. And that's what I've had to come to when I've encountered that controversy.
Okay, thank you, Steve.
All right, Mike. God bless you.
God bless you.
Thanks for your call. Let's talk to Dale from Escondido next. Dale, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you, Steve. My question relates to God in the Old Testament versus Jesus. Like in John 1:1-3, it says mm-hmm. that all things were made by him. So Jesus was,
yeah.
Doing the creation act. And then in John 8:58, it says, well, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And mm-hmm. using that same language in Exodus 3:14, he says, tell them I am sent you. So it mm-hmm. kind of ties Jesus back to that, you know, the burning bush, you know, the events in the wilderness and so on. My question is, I look through the Old Testament and I see mostly where it says the Lord did this or the Lord did that. Sometimes it says my God or God did this. So how do we know which one is doing what? And that's basically my question. I see the Lord a lot in the Old Testament.
Okay.
I don't know if that's referring to God or to Jesus.
Okay, in my understanding, God and his word, really, were not necessarily that much distinguished between one another in the Old Testament. of course, Jesus, to use the word Jesus in the Old Testament is to use an anachronism, because Jesus wasn't called Jesus back then, and he had not become the man, Jesus. Jesus is the name that was given to the baby born in Bethlehem, and at that point, we, in history, the Word of God becomes flesh and comes to be who we know as Jesus, who is the God-man. Before Bethlehem, he wasn't the God-man because wasn't a man yet. He had not become a man. He was just part of God himself. Now, as I understand it, Jesus was the Word. That's from the verses you mentioned in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made through him. So I think John is saying that when God created in the Old Testament, he created through his Word. And that does seem to agree with what the Old Testament itself says, especially in Genesis chapter 1. It says that God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God said, let there be a firmament, and there was a firmament. And God said, let dry land appear, and dry land appeared. In other words, when God said something, when he spoke, his Word brought the reality to pass. And I think John is telling us that Word, through whom all things were made, which is simply God's communication of his own heart and mind, that Word became human and lived among us as a man. Now, exactly what was involved in that, I don't know, but you're not asking that. You're asking in the Old Testament, how do you know if it's talking about Jesus or God? I don't think the distinction is made in the Old Testament. Now, sometimes when we read about Jacob wrestling with a man all night, Christians sometimes say, well, that was Jesus wrestling with him. Well, it might have been, but you could also say it was God wrestling with him, because that's what Jacob himself said. He said, I've seen God face to face and my life is preserved. To make a distinction between Jesus and God in that context, I think, it would be going beyond any justification we have from Scripture. I believe God and Jesus were not operating independently of each other. I believe that when God spoke, that was his Word. That's the same Word that later became flesh and dwelt among us, and we knew as Jesus Christ. When Jesus said before Abram was, I am, he was very clearly using a name for Yahweh, for God. And many times in Jesus' life, and even later in the book of Revelation, we find that the names for Yahweh, the titles and so forth, are picked up and applied to Jesus. So we know that Jesus and the Father are one, even as he said that he was one with the Father. He said that he was in the Father, and the Father was in him. They were, in other words, intermixed, a little bit like when you put cream in your coffee. The coffee's in the cream, and the cream's in the coffee, and it's all mixed together, and the two, each of them are different. Each of them contributes something different to the coffee, but they're so mixed together that to separate them would be almost seemingly impossible. Now, I don't understand the exact model of the Trinity as it existed in the Old Testament times. My impression is the Old Testament only speaks about there being one God. His Spirit is mentioned, and his words are mentioned. For example, in Psalm 33:6, it says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. Well, the word and the breath of his mouth are simply talking about God's speaking, just like we might speak about my words being me speaking. And it says, the heavens were made by the word of the Lord, by him speaking. And I believe it's that concept that John is picking up in John 1, where he's saying that word became flesh. That God, well, we could see it how it reads at the beginning of the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says, God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spoke unto our fathers through his servants the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us through his Son, who is the bright shining of his glory and the express image of his person. So, in other words, in the Old Testament, God spoke, and when Jesus came, God spoke. This time he spoke through a Son who is his own glory manifested. I think that's what John is telling us too, is that when Jesus came, this was God's ultimate speaking to us. The same speaking that had been going on in the Old Testament through the prophets, the same speaking that even brought the universe into existence. That was him. But when you read the Old Testament, I don't think there's any obligation on your part to try to distinguish, is this reference to God here, or this reference to the Lord, is that Jesus or is that the Father? I think that's making a distinction that the Old Testament did not yet make. And because Jesus was not yet become a man, he and the Father are one in such a way that to say, is that Jesus or is that God, becomes almost a nonsensical question, because they are one. At least that's how I understand it. I'm sure there are some people who understand it differently, for the simple reason that there's a lot of different ways that people understand the Trinity. And as I understand it, would probably be only one of many possibilities. I hope that may be helpful, though, Dale. God bless you. Let's talk to Paul from Stockton, California. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. About a month ago or so, we were talking to a gentleman regarding prophets and prophesying, and you made a distinguish between the two, but I didn't catch it all. I hope you could clarify, because you mentioned that some of the old prophets, they would speak in the first person singular, I think you said something like that. Or basically that they wouldn't even bother to say, thus says the Lord. They would just, speak as though they were the Lord. And I haven't been able to come across anything in the Bible like that. Can you kind of mention what you were saying before? And hopefully you could...
let me just say, I don't remember making that distinction, and I'm not sure that I would make that distinction. The prophets in the Old Testament usually did say, thus saith the Lord. They usually were speaking as if it was God's voice speaking. So they spoke of God, they spoke in the first person as if it was God. In other words, when the prophet would speak, he'd say, I am the Lord, I do not change. I am the Lord, I will do this, I have this against you, and so forth. In other words, a prophet spoke as if his mouth was God's mouth, and that God was speaking his own words in the first person through that person. Now, generally speaking, they said, thus saith the Lord, or something like that, to indicate that this was God, God's oracle. And I don't remember ever making the point that they sometimes spoke prophetically without saying that, except, there were times when people might not have realized they were speaking the word of the Lord. There's one case I know, and perhaps only one that I know of, and that is when Caiaphas, in John chapter 11, prophesied unknowingly that Jesus would have to be crucified and die for the sins of the nation. And John tells us, as he records that statement from Caiaphas, John tells us he didn't know he was prophesying, but he was prophesying. And so, of course, Caiaphas didn't say, thus saith the Lord. Now, when the prophet Agabus spoke in the book of Acts, I don't remember whether he specifically said, thus saith the Lord, but it was implied. I mean, he spoke as a prophet, and therefore he may have said, thus saith the Lord. We don't have an exhaustive record of how he spoke. But my impression is that it was the commonplace was for a prophet speaking an oracle to say, thus says God, or something equivalent, to indicate that this was not their own words, but God's words. And I'm not sure what I might have said on an earlier occasion a month ago that you took to say something
just like
else.
Just like you said right now, generally they did say, thus says the Lord, but what I was looking for was the exceptions, and that's what, like I said, I wanted some examples of that, but hopefully that, you clarified that. But
Caiaphas in John 11 would be the one exception that's certain.
Okay, thanks. Can I comment on the last call that you just made when you said that? Yeah, when you said that Abraham said that I have wrestled with God and seen Him face to face. How do you balance that off with the scripture that says that no man has seen God and or no man can see God and live?
Yeah, there's quite a few places in the Bible that says no one has seen God at any time. No one can see my face and live, he told Moses. There's a whole collection of verses in Scripture that make that point, that people cannot and have not seen God. But then there's a lot of other cases in the Bible where people actually did see God. Certainly the case we mentioned, where Jacob wrestled with the man all night, said, I've seen God face to face, my life is preserved. At Mount Sinai, Moses saw God, and in fact, the 70 elders, it says they saw the God of Israel. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord, and his train filled the temple, and, you know, he's high and lifted up. And even in the New Testament, John says in John 1:14 says, the Word was made flesh, and we beheld his glory. You know, we saw him. And so God has been seen in some ways. When the Bible says no one has seen God, I believe we have to understand that to mean no one has looked directly on God, because that would be too glorious for mortals to endure. But there have been times when God has veiled himself through a vision, through flesh, as in the case of Jesus. His flesh is referred to as a veil in Hebrews. Or, you know, in similar ways in theophanies in the Old Testament, like when he took on a human form and appeared to Abraham in Genesis 18 or wrestled with Jacob. These are cases where God didn't just kind of tear the heavens open and expose his glory unfiltered to the eyes of man. That would be unbearable. And I think when the Bible says it, no one has seen God at any time, it's talking about that very thing. No one has ever seen the full unveiled glory of God. But there are times and ways in which God has made himself visible through generally two ways that I know of. One would be visions and dreams, where Isaiah, for example, was seen a vision. Or theophanies, which is where God took on a physical form, like or at least a visible form, but he was veiled, for example, in the pillar of cloud that the Israelites followed through the wilderness. That was the Shekinah glory of God. And they could sort of see there was shining coming out from the pillar of cloud. I think it indicates there's like looked like lightning and thunder going on in there. But they didn't see God directly. He was veiled through this pillar of cloud, or when he came in a human-like form and to Abraham or to Jacob, I believe he was veiled in a physical body. Because we definitely have both things affirmed in Scripture. Yeah, go ahead.
Okay, yeah, because I have one more point. Okay, also you said that when the Bible says, you know, before Abraham was, I am. Right. You mm-hmm. said that was clearly he was using the name of God, but I try to place the name of God. So in other words, where it says I am, would it read before Abraham was Yahweh? Do you see what I'm saying?
No. I don't think he said before Abraham was Yahweh. I'm not sure what words Jesus used in the Aramaic, but the way we have it in Greek. He said before Abram was ego eimi. Ego eimi is Greek for I am. And it is a term that is used a number of times in the Old Testament by God, especially in Isaiah, speaking of himself. For example, in Isaiah 43, he says, before the day was, I am. And in Isaiah 46, he says, even unto your gray hairs, I am he, or I am, in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. And this is an I am that is unrelated to the tense of the verbs in the sentence. When God says, before the day was, I am, you expect him to say, before the day was, I was. Or when he says, even unto your gray hairs, I am, you'd think that he'd say, even unto your gray hairs, I will be. But the I am remains unchanged because it is a title. And when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, again, you'd expect him to say, before Abram was, I was. But instead, he uses the I am as if that's an unchanging title. And the Jews who heard him say it picked up stones to stone him because they understood him to be using a divine title of himself. They certainly wouldn't stone him just because he said he was around before Abram was, if that's what he'd said. They would just think he was a mental case. But it wouldn't be, and there's no blasphemy in saying that I'm older than Abraham. You'd just be a nut. But when he said, before Abram was, I am, they understood him to be using the actual title or name of God, and that's why they took up stones to stone him. We don't have much time left, I'm sorry to say, but we have some more callers than we're going to be able to take, I'm afraid. Elizabeth from Buena Park, California, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. My sister got divorced. She had three kids. Her husband was abusive, more verbally, but very little physically. And she has a little bit of evidence that he has cheated. Now, does she have the right biblically to get married again?
Well, I don't know that she does. I mean, you say she has a little bit of evidence that he cheated. I would certainly, if I were her, I certainly would not divorce without any solid evidence that he cheated, because adultery is the only, well, it's the only grounds for divorce that Jesus named. And Jesus said that if someone doesn't have grounds for divorce, if they divorce and remarry, they are committing adultery themselves. So I would say no, not unless she knows that he's cheated. Now, as far as him being verbally abusive, that's not ever given as grounds for divorce. And by the way, a lot of people would say that people in their household have been verbally abusive to them. I've had people in my household, not my present household, but in my past, that I would say were verbally abusive. But you know, I would never have disowned them as family members because of that. I mean, if someone insults you, if someone is unkind to you, that doesn't mean they're not your family. And when a person marries another person, they become one. They make a covenant before God, and they say that they will stay together for richer, for poorer, and in sickness and health, for better or for worse, until one of them dies. And so I would say that to divorce on any grounds that do not require divorce would be a mistake, and to remarry is to take marriage much too lightly. Why remarry if you're going to break up your next marriage too? I mean, if you don't keep a marriage together according to your vows, why marry? Why marry again? I mean, if vows don't mean any more than that. I'm afraid I'm out of time. I wish I could talk more about this. We didn't get enough time for you. I apologize for that. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can find out how to help us stay on the air if you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.